of course, Wednesday evening, but gone last Sunday. And then we had our gospel meeting, so it's been about 3 weeks since I've been able to stand and present a lesson from God's Word. I appreciate Matt filling in last week while we were away. I've had this topic, this lesson that we're going to be looking at this morning, I've had it on my mind for quite a while. And lesson ideas come from different sources. Sometimes something that I hear someone say will spark a thought. Sometimes in the Bible reading, I will come across a passage that I want to dig into a little bit deeper, something that sparks my thoughts. Sometimes it'll be in response to something that's going on in the world, in the community. And sometimes it's just a product of my own thinking. And what I mean by that is just the thought processes that I go through on a daily basis. Sometimes I'll think about something and then realize, wait a minute, I don't know that that's exactly right. And that's where this lesson stemmed from. It's been a while back. I was thinking one day, and as I was going through the day, and I don't remember now even what the situation was, but there was a situation where there was a temptation to do something, to not do something. To be honest, I don't remember the exact situation, but I can remember thinking about the idea of letting Satan have control of that situation. And Satan taking advantage and really, you know, the idea of him causing me to do something or to not do something. And the more I thought about that, I realized that I was falling into the trap that so many have fallen into, and that is blaming Satan for my sin or for sin in general. And that's nothing new. Some of the, as James put it, some of the more experienced brethren here may remember Flip Wilson and a little routine that he used to do, where one of the lines that he would say again and again was, "The devil made me do it." He'd get himself into a certain situation where he's tempted and he gives into that and goes off. Well, his response was always, "The devil made me do it." Well, Flip Wilson didn't invent that saying. That has been around as long as man has been on the earth. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve committed that first sin, when the Lord came to them and was asking, you know, who opened your eyes? How did you know that you were naked? Well, Adam blamed Eve, and Eve said that it was the serpent who deceived me in verse 13. It was the serpent's fault. And from that point forward, man has found a way to blame someone else for his sin. But what we need to recognize is that, yes, Satan is powerful. Satan is the tempter. And we're going to look at quite a bit at what Satan can do. But at the end, we have to recognize that it is our desires that draw us away from God. That when we sin, it is squarely on our shoulders, that responsibility for the sin. The guilt will be borne by us and us alone, because we're guilty, because we chose to sin. And so if we're walking around with the idea of, well, we just can't do anything but sin. You know, Satan just seems to always have the upper hand in my life. You know, Satan just continually gets to me and makes me do. Well, what we are setting ourselves up for is just to continue to sin. Because if we have an excuse, if we have a scapegoat, someone else that we can blame for our failures, then we're never going to do anything to correct it. But when we recognize that we don't have to sin, that when we sin, it's a product of our own choice, of our own desires, then hopefully that will lead us to want to be drawn closer to God and to put away those unlawful desires that lead us away into sin. So as I said, I want to start by looking at what the devil can do, because as much as it is not good for us to blame Satan. It's wrong for us to blame Satan. It's also setting ourselves up for failure to underestimate the power of Satan. When we look at just the descriptions that are used of Satan in the script in the Bible, we find several. One there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, he's the serpent. And the way he's described there, the serpent, is that he is more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And as you go on down, as we've already mentioned, verse 13, where Eve wants to blame the serpent, what she says is true. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And that's exactly what he did. He deceived her. And so we need to recognize the power of deception that Satan wields. He has that power, and he doesn't come upon everyone just open and honest about, you know, what's going on in the situation and how this thing's going to work out. Now, some people do walk openly, knowingly into sin, but most often, and especially for the people who are striving to serve God, it's the deception, the deceptive nature of Satan that gets us to do that which we know we ought not do. And so we have the serpent. In Job chapter 1, we have a name given to him, the name Satan. And the word Satan, the name Satan, means adversary. And you see him setting himself up here as an adversary of God and of Job. But one of the things I want us to notice from the passage here in Job 1 is what was going on with Satan. When the Lord asked him in verse 6, where have you been? I'm sorry, in verse 7, where do you come from? Satan answers the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Satan is all around. He is all over this world. When we think about God and His presence being continually felt around the world, in like manner, we can understand that Satan has, I don't want to say the same power of God in that sense of being omnipresent, but here it shows that he is everywhere. He is walking to and fro. He's going back and forth. And he's not looking out for opportunities to do good. And we understand that. He's looking for opportunities just like presents itself here in the book of Job to accuse, to set himself up as an adversary. When God allows Satan to afflict Job's person, to his possession, he doesn't hold anything back. And so we learn a lot about his power there in that passage. We also see in Matthew chapter 4 that he's referred to as the devil. When Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the name there, the word there, devil, simply means slanderer, one who would falsely accuse. But notice what it says there in verse. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so it's no wonder that we read about Jesus, down in verse 3, when the tempter came to him. That's what Satan does. He wants to tempt us. He wants to draw us away from God. Now, these descriptions, serpent, Satan, the devil, those aren't the only ways that Satan, the devil, is described in scriptures. He's also in John chapter 12 and verse 31, spoken of by Jesus as being the ruler of this world. We read about in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, similar to what was said back in Job 1 and verse 7 about him going to and fro on the earth. But Peter adds that he is there as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then a little bit later in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 3, we have this fantastic sort of picture given to us by John. And when I say fantastic, I don't mean that in a good sense. It's just a very vivid illustration, but it's the dragon. Is how Satan is portrayed there in that passage. And so as you look through the scripture, you see one who deceives, one who beguiles, one who wants to kill and destroy. When you look at John chapter 10 and verse 10, and Jesus here, maybe, you know, maybe there's a sense in which he's talking about thieves in general, but I think when you look at the description and what Jesus says about the thief that would come in, I think we can understand that this would be Satan, those who would follow the devil. John chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. He is at odds with Christ. Christ says there in verse 10, I've come that they may have life. Jesus only wants good for us. He always wants what is best and provides what we need. Satan, on the other hand, will always provide that which brings us to death. So that's his mission. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, when Jesus has told those Jews there on that occasion, you are of your father the devil, he goes on to talk about the fact that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And we understand that to mean that when he deceived Adam and Eve into eating that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he's responsible for their death. He killed them. He was a murderer. He brought about their death. Now, were Adam and Eve responsible? Absolutely. But Satan, through his workings and temptings, brought that about. He carries out that mission, though, covertly. He's not out there, as he's painted out to be, with this the horns and the forked tail. And he doesn't look evil always. Now, you all have experienced this life long enough to know that there are many times when Satan's just out there just as he is, pure evil. But there are other times when Satan presents himself, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, he will present himself as an angel of light. Let's look at a few of the verses here surrounding that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about the false teachers, false apostles. And in verse 13, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. How often do we read in the scriptures where we're told, do not be deceived? Why do we need that warning? Because Satan is out there seeking to deceive us, sometimes overtly, sometimes covertly, but always wanting to bring us away from God to death. And so we don't need to underestimate his power. We could continue the rest of the hour, the rest of the day, talking about Satan's power and what he wants to do to each and every one of us. I want to end this section when we're talking here about not underestimating his power by thinking about just a few examples of those who, I don't know that they underestimated his power, but we could look and see if they could not overcome Satan, then surely we should not think that we are in any better position to do so. In the book of Judges, chapter 16, you have a part of the story of Samson. What do we know about Samson? If I asked everyone, if I asked even the young kids, what do we know about Samson? Well, he's the strongest man to ever live. I remember at camp one year, John Gibson was doing a little talk in the morning. He asked the kids, who was the strongest man who ever lived? And one of the kids said, Jesus. And John said, well, you're right. Aside from Jesus, who was the strongest man to ever live? Well, that'd be Samson. But even Samson in all his strength did not overcome the Satan's power. I started to say could not, but that's the whole point of the lesson today, is he could have. It was within his ability to overcome, but he did not overcome Satan's temptations. We've got Solomon, the wisest man, aside from Jesus, who ever lived in this life. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, what do we read but that his foreign wives turned his heart from God. And so in all his wisdom, he did not overcome Satan's temptation and power. And then you've got Judas, who had the greatest teacher and the greatest opportunities to truly know God here in this life. But for all the blessings that he had in being with Christ for that time, I want to turn and read this passage in Acts chapter 1. This is Peter's reflection. This is Peter talking about the need to replace Judas, but just notice what he says here that happened with Judas. Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akel Nama, that is, field of blood. Again, I want you to really think about and appreciate. So we think about Judas just in passing. We know he was the betrayer. We know that he's the one that offered up Jesus. But do you stop and think about the fact that as Jesus taught, and many marveled at his teaching because Jesus didn't teach like the rest of like the scribes or the other teachers. He taught as one who had authority. Judas was present as Jesus taught. Judas was present when Jesus would take his own disciples after teaching publicly, and they had questions about what he said, and Jesus explained to them in more simple terms. Judas was there when Jesus performed his miracles. Judas was present, not only at the time of the performance of the miracle, but as they would continue. You know, the disciples had to continually talk about, hey, do you see what just happened? When Doy was here, he talked about the events of Mark chapter 4 when Jesus calmed the sea, and they asked the question at the end, who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? Judas was there to witness that, not from afar, but there in the boat. And yet for all of that, we find a man whose life ended by falling headlong and bursting open and his entrails poured out. And as Doy talked about the crucifixion being a picture of what sin does to the image of God, I think you also get a picture here of Judas's end and what sin does to those who give in to temptation. So if you ever begin to think that, you know, Satan has no power over me, Satan has, you know, nothing that he can tempt me with to draw me away, well, just remember these men who had every advantage in this life to overcome, yet they failed. And so if we just stop right there, right there, well, you know, what hope is there for me? I'm not the strongest. I'm not the wisest. I wasn't with Jesus on all those occasions, so how can I possibly overcome? And the answer is simply in our creation. God created us in His image with the ability to choose what is right and what is wrong. And so while Satan, yes, is powerful and cunning and deceptive and has all kinds of tricks up his sleeves to get us to sin against God and bring about our death and demise, God has given us even greater tools to fight against those things. We do not have to sin. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain has offered a sacrifice to God, which God did not respect, God comes to Cain and speaks with him. And in verse 6, the Lord asked Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Now, the answer to the question is Cain's upset. He's pitching a fit. He's pouting because the Lord didn't show favor toward his sacrifice like he did his brother Abel's. And so he's upset about that. But what I want you to notice is what God tells him in verse 7. Cain was on the doorstep of sin. He was moving in that direction. But God tells him in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. But what God says next is what I want us to focus on. And its desire is for you. That is sin's desire. Satan's desire is for you to sin. But you should rule over it. God never requires anything of anyone that they cannot do. So when God tells Cain, you should rule over it, I know that God also empowers Cain with the ability to rule over that sin. The temptation is there. The situation is set up where if Cain continues down that path, it's going to lead to sin and death. But God says, you should rule over it. Now, what is the story? How does the story play out? Well, we know the answer to that. Cain lets his anger get the best of him. He kills his brother. But did he have to? The answer is no. He did not have to. He could have chosen a different path. A passage we're familiar with in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul there gives the history of the rebellion of God's people. But then coming to verse 12, telling them, you need to take heed lest you fall. But then in verse 13, he shows them there is a way not to fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so, yes, there's temptation. There's sin at the doorstep. And it's difficult at times to overcome that. But what Paul says is God gives us a way of escape. There is a way for us to get around, through, or beyond that temptation so that we do not sin. But it's up to us to walk through that door. It's up to us to take that path. Oftentimes we look at the path and we think, well, that's a lot more difficult than it would be just to go through the sin. Well, we're kidding ourselves. We don't fully understand what going through that sin means if that's our thought process. We need to be willing to take that way of escape. When you look at what Paul goes on to talk about in 2 Corinthians 11 and all those trials that were before him, the things that he endured as a soldier of Christ, now none of those things were pleasant. To be shipwrecked, to be in the deep for a night and a day, to be hungry, to be beaten, to be imprisoned. None of that was pleasant. But all of those were the ways of escape for Paul. Because in each of those situations, there would be a temptation. There would be a temptation to deny Christ and avoid this persecution. There would be a temptation to just be quiet in certain situations where the truth needed to be said. But, you know, if I just keep quiet, then bring no attention to myself. In each of those temptations, the way of escape was to suffer. But Paul was willing to do that. And so often we fail to overcome. We fail to properly fight against Satan because we're just not willing to go through the way of escape that God has given us. When you think about the children of Israel and they're leaving Egypt and they're faced with the Red Sea before them, the Egyptian army behind them, God parts the water. And I don't know if we fully think about what happened that day and the faith that it took for those Israelites to cross that sea. I mean, yes, they see that the water is heaped up on both sides as a wall to their right and to their left, but what's sustaining the water? What's keeping it back? Is it going to stay there while we walk through on dry ground? God made a path. They had to go through the sea. If they had failed to do that, well, Pharaoh and his army were there to kill them. And the same is true for us today. When that sin is there, that sin wants to overcome us, God makes a path for us, but we've got to be willing to walk through it. The passage that was read earlier for us in James chapter 1, we need to understand what verse 14 tells us. We're drawn away by our own desires. When Jesus talks about Satan coming, when he talks about the ruler of this world coming, but he says, but he has nothing in me. One of the things, we're going to look at Jesus' facing the temptations here in just a moment, but one of the things that Jesus had going for him, the reason that he was able to live this life sinlessly, was that all his desire was to do the will of the Father. Constantly, consistently, his driving force in this life was to do his Father's will. So his desire was always the desire of his Father. Whatever the Father wanted him to do, that's what he wanted to do. And if we will learn to love what God loves, I appreciate so much the lesson last Wednesday, the passage that was read from the Psalms about hating what God hates. You know, but we also need to love what God loves and let his desire, his will be ours. I sometimes cringe a little bit when I hear brethren say, I know this is what God says, and I might not like it, but that's what needs to be done. I do understand the feeling, but maybe I don't like it right now, but I need to be striving with everything I have to learn to like it, to learn to love it. If that's what God wants to be done, then that's what I want to be done. And so when James says we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed, well, we can do a lot to avoid temptation, to fight against Satan by changing our desires. Well, how do you do that effectively? Well, one is you just quit putting yourselves in situations where you know you're going to be tempted, where you know the desire is going to be just stirred up and heightened. Just get away from that. And don't put yourself in a situation. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 talks about the sins that will come, he warns there about the dangers. And he will talk on several occasions about the need to, if it's what it takes, to cut off a hand, to cut off a foot, to pluck out an eye, to just get rid of those things. So we come to the end of the day and we sin. You know, for all that we've done, for all that we know, we're faced with temptation and we give into it. What do we do then? Well, blaming Satan doesn't remove the guilt. You know, we can say, the devil made me do it. And in essence, that's what Eve and Adam both said. But it didn't keep them from being cast out of the garden. God didn't say, since that was the reason, since Satan made you do it, well, let me just deal with Satan, we'll take care of him, and you all just continue. No, God cast them out of the garden. And so when we sin, blaming Satan is not going to remove that guilt. He's warned us, God has. He's given us the tools we need to overcome. So there is no excuse for our failure. Sometimes we choose to let Satan get close. We surround ourselves with temptation. And we just wonder, why do we give it? Why do I keep sinning? Well, you keep setting yourself up. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 6, mention the tools that God has blessed us with to help us to avoid the temptation. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, there's a lot going on in this world right now where we're threatened with physical violence, and you see it all the time. And at the threat of physical violence, what do? Well, we prepare, we arm ourselves, we do things to make sure that, well, nobody's going to take advantage of me, nobody's going to be able to force themselves on me, I'm prepared. Well, Paul's saying, Satan is out there, he is an adversary, he wants to kill you. We're not wrestling, our fight is not with the people of this world. So he says, arm yourself, prepare yourselves. But do we really take it serious like we do the physical threats that come against us? He goes on to tell us about that armor in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Notice twice he's now said the whole armor of God. He's very specific about that because as we're going to go on and just read through here, these different pieces of the armor God makes available to us, it's not going to do us much good just to get some of those things. We need to put on the whole armor of God. In verse 13, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. It's possible. We do not have to sin. In verse 14, stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And let me tell you, if we will do that, if we will take up the whole armor of God, if we will put on the whole armor of God, if we will use every piece of that armor when we're attacked, we can stand. Satan cannot overcome us. So, we want to end by looking at someone who did that. You know, it's one thing to talk about, you know, scenarios where if someone does this, then we sometimes call that theoretical. You know, in theory, that's what can happen. Well, what we find in Scripture is that practically it works. In Matthew chapter 4, we looked at earlier, as Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, we find that here is someone in the flesh who took up the whole armor of God and was able to stand. So what did that look like? Well, first of all, we're told that he was led by the Spirit. Some might look at that and say, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted? Well, the Spirit must have gotten the directions wrong. He must have took him the wrong way. Surely he didn't mean to lead him into the wilderness where he'd be tempted, because we want to be led away from temptation, right? And Jesus said that in our prayers we should be praying to lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. Well, of course, the Spirit knows exactly what's going on, and he didn't make a mistake here. But he was led by the Spirit, Jesus was. And in much the same way, we need to be led by the Spirit. Now, I understand the Spirit doesn't come down and take us by the hand and lead us to a specific direction. We read about Ezekiel being taken up by the lock of his hair and taken somewhere by the Spirit. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about, I think Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And drop on down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Same, led by the Spirit of God. Well, how are we led by the Spirit? Well, the whole passage speaks to that, but verse 5. Those who live according to the Spirit. God has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed His will to us through His Spirit, by His Spirit. And when we let those things lead us and guide us in our life, then they'll always lead us exactly where we need to be. So we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit. We also find that while He's there, that He's fasting and praying. I was listening to a lesson not long ago, and someone spoke of fasting and praying in a certain passage, and he followed that up with, you know, we don't fast today. That was a cultural thing. You know, we just pray. I'm not quite sure where we find that was a cultural thing. Now, it had become a custom among the Jews to fast at certain times and disfigure themselves. That's not the kind of fasting we're talking about. The kind of fasting that we find in Scripture generally is not a called fast. It's not where God says, all right, I want you on this day to proclaim a fast. And nobody. What we generally find with fasting is there were people who were so took up with doing the will of the Lord, with giving themselves to prayer, with some type of service to God that they just didn't take time to eat. You think about how often we read about the fasting in the Scriptures. And then you think about desire and things that move us today, things that motivate us. I don't know that there's much that motivates us more than hunger. You know, three times a day, every day, we're kind of moved to eat. But I think what we find in Scripture and what Jesus is showing us here is there are times when there's more important things to do, even than eating. Now, eating is very important. We cannot go long without it. Not just because we're going to have some craving. We'll die if we don't eat physical food in a timely manner. But even as important as food is, there are times when there are more important things. And so to stop in the middle of some important spiritual exercise to take a break to eat, well, that might be the advantage that Satan needs. That might be the opportunity that he needs to come in and to cause us to stumble. And so, fasting and prayer, you know, understand we need to stay focused on what we are fighting against and who we're fighting against. Continue to look to God for answers. You know, when Jesus faces the first temptation in verse 4, he answers, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Well, when Satan comes back and says, "All right, well, I've got some scripture too," Jesus doesn't resort to some other source of strength. He goes right back to Scripture. And then when the third temptation is given here in Matthew, where does Jesus go? He goes right back to Scripture. Sometimes we will use Scripture, we'll rely on God, and we get through a temptation, and then we're faced with the next one, and for some reason we just abandon it. We know, well, if it had worked, then the path would have been cleared from here on out. No, temptation's still going to come, and we have to continue to go back to God for the answers and how we should handle it. When you go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at that armor that was given to us, the one offensive weapon that we are given is the sword, the Word of God, and it is a powerful weapon. And we see that here as Jesus uses it effectively. And then the last thing we'll say, there's so much that we could say about this passage, but the last thing we'll say, look in verse 23. After Satan had tempted Jesus there to on the last one, I don't know why I've got verse 23 down. In verse 8, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." You know, away with you, Satan. Flip over to Matthew chapter 16. And I think you see really the same thing going on here when Jesus talks about his impending death in verse 21. And I think this is where I got the 23. I just got my chapters mixed up. But in verse 23 of Matthew 16, Jesus turns to Peter after Peter had said, you know, "This shall not happen to you." He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Get behind me, Satan. Get away, Satan. We just need to learn to say no to Satan's temptation. We can overcome. We don't have to sin. When we do sin, don't blame Satan for it. Recognize it's our own failure. It's our own desire that's drawing us away. And more than learning not to blame Satan, learn to resist him. And we go back to the book of James as we bring the lesson to a close. And notice what James tells us there in James chapter 4, in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The lesson is yours. If there's anything that you know that is dividing you from God, that has severed the fellowship that you have with God, that in turn has severed fellowship that you have with our brethren, then why not make the determination today to put that all behind you, to take advantage of the grace of God that's been bestowed through His Son, Jesus Christ, where He offers the forgiveness of sins. And make the determination that you are going to overcome, that you can overcome through the power that God bestows upon each of us. Or if you're not a child of God and you need to take that first step, then just as Peter was asked, Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter and the others responded by saying, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise, as he goes on to say, is not just for those who were there that day, but those who are far off. And so you can take advantage of that blood of Christ, have your sins washed away today in baptism. If you need to do that, will you come while together we stand and sing?